Second Chronicles chapter 13, beginning now at verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted, and could not withstand them. Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord and the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after this manner, the nations of other lands, so that whosoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him, and the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The sherbet also they set in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and the priest with sounding of trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. So there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding, discernment in these things, Father, and to know how they apply to our lives. Help us to hear your voice today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, during this time in Israel's history, during the time of the divided kingdom, there were kings, there were common people on both sides of the divided kingdom, both of whom had departed from the Lord to serve idols. At the same time, the priests still continued the temple ministry there in Jerusalem. And during the 345 years from the time of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah prior to the captivity, only 8 of Judah's 19 kings were classified as good. That's pretty dismal. And then looking at the northern kingdom, out of the 20 kings that ruled the northern kingdom, none of them were good. They were all wicked men. And so we kind of start to get into that narrative a little bit this morning. The first couple of verses in chapter 13 says that now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. In the 18th year of Jeroboam, that's a time stamp because Jeroboam's already been established as king, and they didn't have a common dating method then, so they refer back and forth to the 10th year of this king or the 12th year of that king, and that's how they kind of relate back and forth. And so in the 18th year of Jeroboam, Abijah begins to reign, and he reigns for 3 years. I found that a chart like what I have behind me is pretty helpful to keep track of the kings because Interesting how it's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and then all the different names kind of sound alike. But Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. He's passed from the scene now, and the kingdom passes to Abijah. He only reigns for 3 years, and it's a fairly short reign, but he begins in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, has already been established. And that's how it'll kind of flip-flop, leapfrog back and forth, if you will, as we go through the history. Now, as I mentioned before, as we go through Chronicles, Chronicles is kind of a summary. It's intended by the writers to give the children of Israel a grip on their own history, because they're coming out of captivity. They've forgotten essentially what their identity is. They've been living in this pagan place for 70 years. And so the writers are basically trying to help the children of Judah, of Israel, to regain, if you will, their lost history, to regain a sense of identity through who they are. But it's also an abbreviated, if you will, account of all the events. We read in 1 Kings chapter 15. See, if you read through this chapter, you think, wow, Abijah, you know, he fought the war, he died, all that kind of stuff. But part of the background is back in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3. And here we see him described. And he walked in all the sins of his father which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as the heart of David his father was. And so, as we read about Abijah and the history here, we realize that, yeah, he's not a guy that was really walking with the Lord. He's not a guy that was being obedient to the Word. And so that'll help kind of fill in some of the blanks as we get going here a little bit. Abijah reigns from 913 to 910 B.C. And again, Jeroboam actually reigns for 22 years, and Rehoboam is gone. And now Abijah is reigning. Abijah reigned a fairly short period of time, 3 years, and we're given the reason. He walked in the sins of his father. Okay, he was not perfect. His heart was not perfect towards the Lord. We see here that there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. 1 Kings indicates that it was all the days of their lives. So neither one of these men who had rebelled against God ever had peace in their lives because they strove against God. Okay. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22, the prophet tells us, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." And so these guys basically lived with strife and war throughout their entire lives, and not just practically against each other, the northern versus the southern kingdom, but also in the spirit, because they were constantly fighting against God. Okay, they were constantly walking in sin. Now, in verse 3, it says, "And Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men." And you get that far, you go, wow, 400,000 men. I mean, I can't imagine 100,000. Okay, but he's got 400,000 men around him. You think, whoa, this is going to be awesome. This guy's going to kick some serious butt. Then you read the rest of the verse. "Jeroboam set the battle in array against him with 800,000 men, okay, being mighty men of valor." And it's like, wow, this is like a battle of biblical proportions, okay, epic proportions. Can you imagine having over a million men in conflict in one place at one time? And this is in the days when they didn't have transports and ships and all this kind of stuff. They've got to bring all these guys to the battlefield from the different directions on foot. Okay, or by horses or camels or whatever. But this is really a huge deal. And at this point, the odds are against Abijah. He's outnumbered 2-1. And in verse 4, it says, "And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men," meaning foolish men, "the children of Belial." Okay, he's talking about like the children of the devil or devil worshippers. Okay, "and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there be with you golden calves." In other words, they brought their pagan gods, "which Jeroboam made for you, made you for gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest unto them that are no gods. He's saying, you know what? You got rid of the legitimate priesthood, the spiritual leaders in the country, and anyone that showed up with a calf, or anyone that showed up with, you know, seven rams, anyone that could, you know, get on the internet and fill in the thing to be a pastor and hit send, and just send your $20. Basically, anybody can be a priest, is what he's saying. And they picked out men. You know, I've met guys that, well, you know, I can't find a job anywhere else. I guess I'll go into ministry. You know, and that's the kind of what he's done. He's just gone out and picked anybody that'll do their bidding, and said they're going to be priests of them that are not gods. Are the golden calves really gods? Everybody go like that. No, they're not. Okay, it's not a trick question. And so, what are they priests of? They're priests of foolishness. Okay, they're priests of nothing, and they're not going to do them any good. So in these four or five verses, Abijah addresses Jeroboam. Now he realizes that he's outnumbered 2-1. It's probably a good time to start talking a little bit, like, see if he can talk his way out of this fight, because it doesn't necessarily look good at the moment. He's in Mount Zemarim, which is next to Bethel. Okay, Bethel is where Jeroboam built one of his altars to the golden calf. Okay, and it's Mount Zemarim is between that and Ramallah. This is Jerusalem down here, and that little gray spot's the old city of Jerusalem. So it's actually pretty close to Jerusalem. It's in Ephraim, which is just north of Benjamin, which is part of the northern kingdom. Okay, and so the battle's really not that far from home. And you've got to think about this, that Jeroboam might have been thinking, well, you know what? Rehoboam just died. His son Abijah is a new king. He's a young guy. He's probably not that experienced in military things or as a king. This is probably a good time to attack. And so you've got two guys that are coming, you know, against each other, and the odds are stacked in favor of the northern kingdom at this moment. And he begins to state some fairly obvious things, that God had given the kingdom to the house of David, not Jeroboam. And Rehoboam is saying that Jeroboam essentially is, you know, he's a usurper. He's an illegitimate king. Now, he's saying these things, and there's partial truth and there's partial not so true. Okay? Because who took the kingdom away from Solomon or from Rehoboam? Who divided the kingdom? God did that as judgment against Solomon. So, yeah, the kingdom was given to David and to his descendants, but some of David's descendants didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so there's kind of a partial truth thing going on here. And then he mentions, of course, the covenant of salt. And again, this is part of the emphasis on who the kingdom is really supposed to belong to. Back in those days when they made a covenant, we see this in Genesis with Abraham and another place, where basically they would take, as an example, a bullock, a bull, and they would cut it in half, okay? And they didn't cut it in half like, you know, crossways. They'd cut it in half lengthwise, okay, which would be a real trick. And they would take the two halves, they would lay it out, then the parties that were going to make an agreement would walk, they would hold hands and walk in between these two pieces of animal, okay? And that was supposed to be symbolic that this covenant, they'd made this covenant. I'd rather sign on the dotted line, it's a lot neater. But this is how they did it. But when they wanted to really show that this is like, you know, this is a binding contract, they would take salt and they would pour it on both halves of the animal, because salt is a preservative. Okay? And so that's what they talked about. It's a covenant of salt. This is like an everlasting covenant. It can't be broken. Well, it had already been broken, but that's beside the point. Okay, he's up on top of the mountain. He's making this speech. He's trying to talk himself out of a battle, and we're not sure if it's going to get there or not. Okay? But it's just interesting that he's making these kind of proclamations, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But the covenant of salt is described in Numbers chapter 18, verse 19. It says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with these. By a statute forever, it's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, unto thee and to thy seed with thee. And so, salt is both a preservative, but it's also a purifying agent. Okay? And so he's trying to describe that it's an everlasting covenant. Now, it would appear that perhaps Jeroboam senses weakness. That's why he's coming against Judah at this time. And possibly to destroy the Davidic kingdom, trying to contradict or thwart the promises of God. And it's interesting. You know, we know that Abijah's not like the upstanding guy that you would think he is just from reading here in Second Chronicles, because you go back to Kings again and it describes what's going on. But it is interesting, the battle here isn't against Northern Kingdom against Southern Kingdom and vice versa. The battle is the Northern Kingdom against God's Word. The Northern Kingdom against what God says is going to happen. Now, who do you think is going to win that one? Okay, that's a clue to what's going to happen later in this chapter. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9, we're told, "Woe unto him that strives with his maker." And I don't know if you've ever spent time like I have fighting against God, but man, my arms get tired. You know, I can't jump high enough. I can't get a hold of him real good. And you know, we wrestle with God, and we can wrestle all day long, but at the end of the day, God's going to win. Okay? And it's better to just to figure that out up front. Now, verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense, the showbread. Also they set in order upon the pure table and the candlesticks of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. So he's saying, you know, you're bringing all these pagan priests and your golden calves and, you know, your worthless stuff, but we're serving the Lord. Okay, and he kind of takes on almost a self-righteous kind of a tone. You know, he's saying, on the other hand, God is with us. You know, we haven't forsaken him like you have. You know, we offer sacrifices to him. We worship him. We burn incense. We observe the law every morning, every evening. We've not forsaken God, as obviously you have. Now, we have to bear in mind, when I was a cop, you would hear stuff like this all the time. But you've always got to consider the source. Okay, you got to figure out who you're hearing this from. And I go back to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3. And it says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David was." And this reminds me a little bit, okay, about what we see in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus kind of points out this event that takes place. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." And he began to describe, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And I hear Abijah, we'll end on Abijah. I hear Abijah kind of in the background. Because we know that Abijah's not such an upstanding guy. But he's claiming what? You know, some kind of spirituality. He's claiming, hey, we're doing it right, man. We got the priests there. We're doing the sacrifices, this whole thing. And it's just kind of interesting because you start thinking that, then you start wondering, well, where's the rest of us going to go? In verse 12, he says, "And behold, God himself was with us, our captain. His priests were sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." He's declaring that God is our captain. He's warning Jeroboam not to fight against God because you're not going to win. And he's saying, you know, about the sounding trumpets. We've got the silver trumpets, man. We've got the, don't make me use it. Okay? I'll break out the trumpet. And it's kind of funny because, you know, again, Rehoboam is partly right. Okay, and what he's saying, but he's also, I think, wrong in the way he's saying it. You can say the right thing the wrong way and totally mess things up. Or we can say the right thing in a hypocritical way. Okay, proclaim the Word of God, but then not do the Word of God. And it just negates the whole thing. Again, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as David's was. Now, Rehoboam is boasting about his outward righteousness and that of the nation, but we already know that there's something wrong in the inside, don't we? He's saying it with his lips, but something's wrong in his heart where he's not really doing this. And again, Jesus addresses this in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites? Now, do you guys know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing and then does something else. Okay? So Jesus says, well, as Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. Now, Jesus elaborates on this, that they've kind of substituted their own tradition, their own way of doing things, and supplanted that from the Word of God. Now, that's kind of what Abijah is doing. He's describing what they're doing in an outward, you know, sense, the outward appearance of spirituality, but he's not really doing it with a heart. I mean, we can sit here honestly and sing praise songs and worship songs to God and not mean it. We can do that and be thinking about the football game that's playing, or what we'll do later in the day, or what's for lunch. We can go through the motions. And that's kind of what Abijah is doing. Now, from what we see in this chapter, God does give Judah the victory, doesn't he? Okay, we see that. It's very obvious. We understand that God is with them. God is their captain. But not because they're so holy and righteous. You have to understand this. God is with them. God is their captain because he is merciful, because he is gracious, and because he is long-suffering. Not because they are so deserving. Not because they're so holy and because they're so right, because they've done so many cool things for God. Now God's got to pay them back. God's going to bless them because God is gracious. And that's the point. That's one of the things that we learn through this chapter, that even though Abijah is not perfect, God still loves him. More importantly, God loves his word. He will keep his word. And even if it's a guy like Abijah, his heart's not really right with God all the way, when it comes down to you got two bad men and one of them is going to go against God, God will still use the other bad guy to show the other bad guy that God's word is going to trump everything. And that's kind of what's going on here. Because you would read this and kind of go, wow, righteous dude. But you got to keep the big picture. You got to keep this whole thing in context. Now in verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them. So they were before Judah and the ambushment was behind them. So Jeroboam outnumbers Judah 2-1. And he kind of sets this trap, this ambushment. Rehoboam is talking, he's flapping his gums. But while he's flapping his gums, Jeroboam's moving in behind him. You know, it's almost like you caught me monologuing, you know. And he's yak, 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 yak. And while he's talking and jumping bad, telling about all the cool stuff he's doing, half the army is slipping around behind him. He doesn't even see it. And what happens? He ends up in a pretty good pickle. And you know, it's interesting. Oftentimes, our adversary, our enemy, the devil, works the same way. The enemy oftentimes will sneak up behind us, doesn't he? And he'll remind us of our past failures and our mistakes. Things that are already covered in the blood of Jesus. Okay. He also gets us to worry about the future a little bit from behind and before. Oh man, you know, what if that check doesn't come? Oh no, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't get that job? Or whatever, you know. And we oftentimes will worry about so many things that actually never come to pass. But the enemy will plant those thoughts at times or push the buttons in such a way that we're worried about this, we're grieved about that, and we're in that place, and that's not where God would have us to do. We're called to trust in him. I like the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, there are things behind us, but you know what? Let them be behind us. For me, if I dwell on my past sins, I've got to always remember, you know, God's forgiven me for that. And it's good not to forget your past entirely, to know that God has brought us from something to something and we're on the way to something else, okay? But not that you dwell on the past and let the enemy beat you up with it. Because Jesus died to take all that away. Let it be away. And if you're going to look at the future, don't worry about what today or tomorrow or the next day. Think about the future. Think about being with him if you're going to think about the future. Think about being in his presence with him forevermore. Okay? That changes your day. But don't worry about tomorrow or the next day, what's going to happen. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. Now, in verse 14, "And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord, and the priest sounded the trumpets." Now, this is where they do kind of what counts. I've described, the Bible has described, that Abijah was not really right with God. His heart was not right with God. But it's interesting how a crisis will make you right with God. It's interesting sometimes how things will blow up, and even though you might have been scattered, meandering around, not doing exactly the right thing, all of a sudden a crisis, and it's interesting how God will allow a crisis in our life, isn't it? And sometimes a crisis like that will bring us to a place like, all of a sudden, like, whoa, Lord, and it's sincere. And that's kind of what's taking place here. Abijah's got this momentary thing. And Judah sees that not only are they outnumbered and they're outmaneuvered, what do? What's the first thing? They cry out to God. And then the priest, the priest blow the trumpets, man. Okay. When I was a cop, I used to have this one partner very briefly. And they would pull the radio out. You go, "If I have to," she'd be talking to some big old giant dude, "If I have to, I'll press this button and more cops will come." All this stuff, and I kind of go, "Oh man, we're going to be in this huge fight," you know. And that's kind of like how I see the trumpets. "Don't make me do it, man. I'm going to blow the trumpets." Well, they blow the trumpets, and it's really interesting because whatever else may have been hypocritical about their religious observance and all the stuff they were doing, they're brought to a place of sincerity. And as they cry out, and as they blow the trumpets, what happens? God answers. Okay, God responds. And one of the point kind of behind this is that we may not always be in that right place. We may not always have been praying maybe the way we should have been, or coming to church or walking right with the Lord and all the things that we should do. But the reality is that our Heavenly Father is waiting to answer those who sincerely and humbly cry out to Him. And I like that. It's not about how good we are. It's about how good He is. Okay? And we need to understand that. I mean, we have a role to play. It doesn't mean that we can just wantonly do whatever. Okay? We have a role to play, certainly. But it's not about how good we are. And it's not about our performance. It's about His performance. It's about what He's done for us on the cross. Because He said it's finished. The work is done. All we've got to do is believe in that, trust in that, walk in that. Now, the trumpets is kind of an interesting thing. I know I've mentioned a couple times. Back in Numbers chapter 10, they've got this promise from God. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps." And then in verse 9 it says, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies." Isn't that exactly what happens here? And I like this because, you know, he may not have walked rightly, he may not have done everything correct in his whole life, but you know, he remembered that verse. Yeah, hey, they're going out, bring the trumpets, dude. Bring the trumpets, okay? Because they're going to need God to help them. And who doesn't? We do. And it's interesting that silver is the metal of redemption in the Bible. We talk about brass, talk about gold, but there are silver trumpets, and silver is the metal of redemption. Now, in verse 15, "Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down of Israel 500,000 chosen men." Now the men of Judah give this shout, and it may have been a battle cry, perhaps a praise to God, but seemingly that's God's cue, because then God smotes Jeroboam and Israel. Israel flees before Judah. God's given them into Judah's hands, and it says there's this great slaughter. It's not just a victory. They could have said they were victorious, or God had simply given them into the hand. But it's described in the Bible here as a quote-unquote slaughter. Okay? That means they got creamed. And then it says 500,000 men were slain. This is, if you go through all the various battles in the Bible, and there's some big battles in the Bible, but this is the single largest loss of life in a day described in the Bible. Can you imagine? I mean, they weren't using atomic weapons. They weren't using, you know, the modern weaponry that we have today that's potential, that they could do that. This is with swords and spears and bows and arrows. Okay? And I don't know what that battlefield looked like, but it must have looked like just a sea of bodies. Okay? And I read out the numbers, but I can't really comprehend what that must have looked like or what that must have been like, or to have survived that battle. You know, they went against them with 800,000, the last 500,000. The other 300,000 guys go, I'm out of here. Okay? And it's interesting as well, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when we mention these battles, and it says, like, as an example, 500,000 were slain, never mentions the losses, particularly on the winning side. And there was one time when David fought the Philistines and said, oh, they lost four guys. You know, and another time when Joshua went against them, they lost like 40 guys or something like that. But almost never mentioning the losses on the winning side. But that's huge. This is epic. Verse 18, last couple of verses, 18 to 20. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time. And the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, and Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him, and he died. So obviously the children of Judah prevail over the northern kingdom upon Israel. They're given the victory. Why? And I like how the Bible spells this out. Why did they get the victory? Because they relied upon the Lord. Okay, that's a clue for the rest of us, that we need to rely upon the Lord. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And so we see that they're given great favor. And it says that they took various cities. They took Bethel, which is like, again, one of their main worship centers. They were sorted out on Mount Zemarin there. Then they take Mount Ephraim and this other city called Jeshanah. And so they've pushed their border essentially from, here's roughly the border of Benjamin, and between Benjamin and Ephraim. And that divides the northern and the southern kingdom. Now they've pushed the border up about 40 miles. Okay, so they've gained some territory. And that's been consistent in Israel's history. Every time they go to war, they get territory. They sell t-shirts in Israel. Attack us again. We need the land. You know, and I think that the people in the Middle East today seem to kind of forget that. And they get a reminder about every 20 years or so. But it is interesting that that Jeroboam never recovers from this. And it says there in verse 20 that the Lord struck him and he died. What that means is that the Lord struck Jeroboam dead, and he dies about a year after this battle, as opposed to dying of a ripe old age, you know, in a peaceful kind of way. God kind of takes him out. And so it's really kind of a judgment, really, if you will, against Jeroboam. Last two verses there, verse 21. And Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives and begat 20 and 2 sons and 16 daughters, so 38 kids. And the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. And so Jeroboam is struck down by God, but on the contrary there, Abijah is blessed of God. He's blessed with wives and sons. And it's interesting, he mentions the number of wives. Did you notice there's no mention of concubines? Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and that's part of why he went astray. Then his son after him, Rehoboam, had, I forget, a bunch of wives and a bunch of concubines. Not as many, but a bunch. And now the grandson of Solomon is down to 14 wives. Sounds bad. You only need to have one. Only should have one. But he's down to 14. So that's, you know, better than... and he gets a bunch of sons and daughters out of the deal. Anyway, and then it says the rest of his acts were preserved by the prophet Iddo. But God in His sovereignty, the Holy Spirit in His sovereignty, determined not to preserve that as part of the canon of Scripture. Why? Because we don't need it. Okay, God's making His point, teaching the lessons we need to learn with the Scriptures that we have. And so that takes us now to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Looking at the first few verses here. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods, and the high places, and broke down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. So, in the 20th year of King Jeroboam, he's still on the throne, but not for much longer, still being used as a reference point, Asa begins to reign in Jerusalem. We learn from the from Kings, and later on, actually, in chapter 15, that he reigns for 41 years. Okay, that's a significant reign. That with God's blessing, from 910 to 869 B.C. There is peace during the first 10 years of his reign. That's pretty cool. Now, that's something we haven't seen yet in the divided kingdom. There's always been conflict. There's always been some kind of war. And so here's a man that's described as walking with the Lord, doing the right thing. And what do we see in his life? Peace. There should be a, kind of a connection there, okay? And I like this. Asa is the great-grandson of King David and has the distinction of being recorded as, quote-unquote, doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, that's what we all want. That's what we all, in a certain sense, strive for. I mean, we all want to be liked by each other. We all want to kind of, you know, be considerate of one another. But the bottom line is, if we've got to choose that I want to be right in God's eyes or right in your eyes, guess who's going to win that one? We need to want to be right in God's eyes. And I believe that if we are right in God's eyes, then we'll be right in the eyes of those that love God. Okay, and things will work out pretty cool. The world might not like us too much, but God likes us and His children like us. That's good enough. Now, again, a parallel passage in 1 Kings chapter 15, describing the same basic thing here. It says, chapter 15, verse 11, and Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also, Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. And so Asa does a number of bold things. He removes the Sodomites out of the land, okay, they for different reasons. And the sin of homosexuality, you know, isn't really in a certain sense any different than the sin of stealing or adultery or a lot of the sins you could list, okay? But it's one of those indicator kind of a sins of where a culture and where a society is. When that's openly professed and allowed and condoned, all those kind of things, it's a barometer of where that culture, where that people group is. And so it's also a barometer when Asa as king says, these guys are out of here, and I'm not sure what he did. You know, parts of the Old Testament describe capital punishment for that, and we don't know if he did that or if he just, you know, kicked them out to other, you know, Egypt or Syria or wherever they went. We don't know. But also he took the bold step, and it's mentioned that Asa's mother, or actually his grandmother, because in those days in the Hebrew language, they don't have a name or a word for grandmother. So mother could refer to mother Ashley or grandmother or great-grandmother. Same thing with fathers. They used almost interchangeably. But he took his grandmother, referring to the queen mother, and removed her from being queen, okay? And she was probably a somewhat of an influential, maybe a powerful person within the kingdom. But she's removed, why? Because of her idolatry. Because he's instituting or initiating reforms within the country. He's saying, we're going to stop doing this bad stuff, okay? We're going to start worshiping the true and living God. We're going to start following His word and doing things right. And that means to do that, we got to get rid of the other things. We got to make some changes, and so he makes a change. And I believe that Asa did that which Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And We all have to make those choices, those priorities in our lives. We have to decide that Jesus is number one. And it doesn't mean that I hate my wife or hate my parents or anybody else, but our love for Jesus has to be supreme. Okay? And maybe by comparison, as other passages point out, it would be like hating them. But the bottom line is when it comes down to making a choice over our God that we worship and love and condoning the pagan practices of those around us, okay, we need to take a stand. And Asa does that. Asa is the king and is the spiritual leader of the nation, commands the nation to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to be obedient to the law and to the commandment and to do it. See, it's not enough to come to church as an example on Sundays, to hear the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to do the head bobbing thing, and we affirm it, we agree with it, like right on, and then not do it. Okay? Christianity is not a couch potato kind of a thing. It's not a passive kind of a thing, that we need to be doers of the Word. And that's what we're told in James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only. Then that last little admonition, deceiving yourselves. Because if we do that, if we just come in an intellectual sense and we agree with what we read or hear in the Bible, and then go home and act like we never heard it, or it's just information that's up here, it doesn't get to our heart, doesn't get to our hands and our feet, then we're deceiving ourselves. Because actions do speak louder than words. Actions do define our faith. You know, because we can say that we love people, that we love God, that we want to be obedient to Him, and we see people do that. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But then you see them doing all kinds of things that are very unchristian-like. What do you tend to believe when you see that and when you hear that? What do you believe more? We tend to believe what's actually happening in front of us because that defines a person's faith. And that's what Asa is calling the kingdom to. That's what James is calling the church to. That's what our Lord would call us to. That we would love Him, because Jesus defines love for Him in John 14. Says then do the things I command you to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I tell you to? And so we're called to obedience. And it's not a legalistic, you know, rigid kind of a thing. If we really love the Lord, then we're going to be obedient to Him out of love. That's going to be what compels us, okay? And in a cause and effect sort of way, we see that there was peace in the kingdom during this time because they were obedient to the Word of God. I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. Great peace have they which love thy law. That's true. When you're all into the Word of God, when you're into being obedient to the Word of God, to loving our Jesus and to walking in His ways, there's a peace that comes with that. Now, it doesn't mean that everything in life is always going to be rosy. It doesn't mean that everything in life is always going to be easy. Okay? It's just that it's all going to be worth it in the end. And God will use all those things to draw us closer and closer to Himself. Now, in verse 6, and He built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest and had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore He said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bore targets and spears. Targets are bigger shields, like you see the Roman and the Greek legions, you know, these big shields that are like, well, as big as the pulpit. And you can kind of stand, you know, hide behind the whole thing. That's different than a shield, like a small shield, like a person would wear on their arm, like Captain America or something like that. And he's probably not that one. And it's a smaller shield that you can move around a lot easier, okay, versus a target. Sounds like it ought to be reversed, but anyway. And then it says there, targets and spears, out of Judah 300,000, that's a lot. And out of Benjamin that bore shields and drew bows, in other words, the smaller shields, 204 score, that's 280,000, all these were mighty men of valor. And so you've got a couple hundred thousand guys that have the bigger shields, if you will, the targets and the spears. Then you've got 280,000 guys that have smaller shields, but they've got bows and arrows. And so it's a formidable force. Interesting, during this time of peace, as Asa builds up his defenses, you know, he's acknowledging that God has blessed them and prospered them. I'm brought to Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's true. You know, a nation is strong when they're strong in the Lord. You know, the United States appears to be militarily pretty strong. Economically, we know we're on a bubble. We could go either way. It's like a house of cards. Even militarily, with the shutting down of our military in many ways, we are getting weaker. And we're still the strongest nation out there, but we're weak compared to what we once were. But I tell you what, the strength of a nation is in its relationship with God. And our relationship with God right now is pretty weak. Okay? And it's from the leadership, from the highest levels, all the way down into the churches. Okay? We are weak spiritually. And, you know, sin is a reproach to any people. The army of the southern kingdom grew from 300,000 previously. Now it's, or 400,000. Now they've got 580,000 men. So the army has grown. I kind of have mixed feelings about this as I look at this passage. You know, Asa may have been diligent. He's walking with the Lord. They're living in peace. God's prospering them and blessing them. And it may have been the Lord leading them to build up these defense cities and to build up their army and all that kind of stuff. Maybe it was God just, you know, working and preparing. On the other hand, and we're not really told specifically, it could have been, hey, he's worried. You know, he's afraid that they're going to get attacked. And, you know, when you get all your stuff together, you start to worry about who else is going to come try and take it. And so there's a couple possibilities here. All I know is that they had peace when their army was smaller. And it's almost as if God, and we'll see this as it comes out in the rest of this chapter, I was taking care of your security, but if you want to handle that, go ahead. You know, God is our defense. But if we choose to defend ourselves, God will let us do that. But you have to ask yourself, who's better able to do that for you? You know, we're told in Psalms, David wrote this in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. We sang this morning. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, just because you're CCW or you can bench press 500 pounds or you're the martial arts master of Manchuria, you know, doesn't necessarily guarantee your safety. I've been there where I was in great shape, carrying guns. Woo, man, I could do it. All right? And if God is not your protection, you're toast. Doesn't matter how big you are, how much stuff you got, all right? Again, the safety, the security, the strength of a nation is in its relationship with God. And that's true with us as well, okay? It's not just a corporate national thing. Our safety, our security, our peace, our everything is dependent on our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is on a vertical axis. And if that vertical axis is plumb, if it's straight, if it's true, then everything on the horizontal plane will work out just right. But if our relationship with God is skewed in some way, it's off kilter, then everything else will be off kilter as well. And when I talk to people sometimes about the various issues that they're dealing with, you know, and they're trying to come to grips with where they are or what they're dealing with or how things are going, my first questions to them, I will probe about where they're at in their relationship with the Lord. And it's usually a very short conversation because it's, you know, and that things can go wrong when you're walking rightly with the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But things are almost certain to go wrong when you're not walking rightly with the Lord. Okay? And there's ways you can figure that out. And again, it comes back to the very basic things. I love Christianity because it is so simple. Okay, we're simply called to walk with our Lord. Micah 6:8, he's shown you, man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your Lord. The basic things, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, whatever they are, will be added unto you. And so, some basic, kind of simple stuff here. Now, looking at verse 9, now, he's had peace for 10 years. Things are sailing along just peachy. Verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000,000. That's 1,000,000 men. And 300 chariots and came to Marasah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathan at Marasah. You know, there he is, just minding his own business, walking down the street when, for no apparent reason. You know, that guy just jumped on me. And he's walking with the Lord. He's seemingly doing it right. And things are just clicking along. And like, wow, you know, and the flowers look nice and the clouds are puffy and life is good. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, seemingly, comes this issue. And don't you notice that it's not like, you know, 200,000 commandos, you know, the Delta Force showed up. Not overwhelming, a million guys with 300 chariots. Now, he thought his army was pretty cool. He had 580,000 guys with bows and arrows and spears and stuff. He goes, man, I'm secure. I'm all set. The interesting thing is, and I learned this in police work, there's always somebody bigger. There's always somebody that can bench press more. There's always somebody that just like too much. And it's the same thing in life. There's times where we're going to sail along and things are going pretty cool. You think you can handle everything. Then there comes that thing that's just overwhelming. That insurmountable thing. You know, you hit the wall or whatever you want to call it. And God will allow us to come to that place. I think every single Christian has to come to that place where we completely and utterly depend on God. That we have no other option. And it's always a test of our faith. It's always a lesson in our faith walk with God that we can trust Him. That He will take care of us no matter what it looks like. And I think there's times when we all have been there or going to be there. And Asa knew that that God would help him. In verse 11, I'm sorry, I forgot to show you the map. Marasah is in the southern part of Judah. Jerusalem is up here. Hebron, which is another major city for Judah, is here. And Marasah is past the Cave of Adullam, over towards about the middle of towards the coast there. And so basically the Ethiopians, now imagine this. The Ethiopians, you know where Ethiopia is? I didn't get a big enough map. Ethiopia is towards the bottom half, if you will, of Africa. It's like roughly, it's the bottom. Egypt, the bottom half of Egypt was pretty much Ethiopia. So depending on what part of Ethiopia they're coming from, it's like 600 to 1,200 miles away. Why would a guy bring a million men and 300 chariots 1,200 miles to attack Israel? Somebody must have been talking about the goal. That's all there is to it. You know, somebody gave it up. And it's interesting. I'm trying to think of what would motivate this guy to come unless the Lord drew him, because the goal was already gone. God allowed this. God allowed this specifically as a work, if you will, in Asa's life. Now, Asa has been walking with the Lord. Asa has 10 years of reigning with the Lord, plus whatever his upbringing was. And, you know, his upbringing probably wasn't that great. Think about his father, who was kind of a bad guy. All right, didn't walk rightly with the Lord. But he must have had somebody that shared the Lord with him, the priests or whoever. And Asa had learned that God had been with him these last 10 years, walked with him in this time of peace. He would not abandon him now in time of war. And Asa had learned an important lesson from his father. Look at verses 11 and 12. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Now, again, Asa has this understanding that God will not abandon him, and he learned this lesson to cry out to God. And I like his prayer. It's pretty short, and it's to the point. You know, when he sees this army coming and gets all set up, he doesn't have, like, you know, forever to, you know, pray this long, flowery kind of King James, you know, ish prayer. It's just straight to the point. And it's in alignment with what we read in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, Here we read, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." He communicates a lot, actually, in this one verse. Asa cried out and prayed according to God's character. Asa cried out and prayed according to God's ability. Asa humbled himself and asked God to help him. And you know, and he says, it doesn't matter if we're weak or if we're strong, with many or with few, you, God, are able. See, he didn't talk about what they could do and how much they deserved it. Lord, I've been walking with you for 10 years. Lord, I've cleaned up the land. I ran all the bad guys out of the land and all these different things. You know, Lord, I'm righteous. Again, this is not based on his righteousness. This is based on the righteousness of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. And it's interesting, as the problems seemingly get bigger and bigger, okay, the difficulty of a task is always measured by the capacity of the one doing the work to do the work. And, you know, if it's up to us to defeat a million-man army, we might be hard-pressed on that. But when you talk about what God is able to do, the discussion of difficulty is absurd. Because God can do all things, and he can do them all well. And so often we mistakenly place our own limitations on God, which is wrong. Okay? Absolutely wrong. And Asa prays correctly. God, you can do this. Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, "O Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." That's probably a good one to remember. Jeremiah 32:27, a little farther in that same chapter. "Behold, I am the Lord." This is God speaking. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Can we all just say no? Okay, there's nothing too hard for God. God doesn't strive. You've got to go, arm wrestling. Got Pharaoh. No. Bing. Where'd Pharaoh go? You know, or Zerah, the Ethiopians. His prayer was all about how God is able, describing their dependency upon God as opposed to their own merit, their own strength, or their own worthiness. You know, and then Asa kind of puts a hook in it in a certain sense. He says, "And Lord, don't let man prevail against you. Don't let man be victorious against you." I like that. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." We read that the Lord smote the Ethiopians, that the Lord did the work. Then who gets the glory? God gets the glory. So, "Let not man prevail against thee." So the Lord smote the Ethiopians, verse 12, "before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." Verse 13, "And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar," which is the far southern end of Israel, "and Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of the cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem." And so Judah is given this great victory over the Ethiopians. It says here that they took much spoil, and basically that the Ethiopians never recovered. But Judah recovered several cities that had previously been taken by the Ethiopians down towards Egypt. Interesting that God not only gave them deliverance and victory, but he gave them, as it says here, abundant spoils. Think about the logistics of moving a million men, plus 300 chariots, that's the horses and the men that ride them, roughly 1,200 miles from point A to wherever they landed there, the southern part of Israel. And again, they don't have cargo ships and 18-wheel trucks and the modern conveniences. Moving a million men across a desert, set up their camps, and then they're going to attack Israel. Do you think they brought like women and children to help cook the meals and people that bore the burden of food and all the supplies and all the stuff? Okay, and not just like, I mean, I can't imagine taking 50 guys and doing that. let alone a million. They brought a lot of stuff with them, and they left it all behind as they were defeated in battle. So what I see in this is that God not only gave them the victory, but he enriched them in the process. Okay? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Asa cried out for deliverance. God says, I'm going to deliver you and I'm going to bless you. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God blesses more than we can even imagine. Asa is thinking, God, I just want to survive this. God's going, you're going to survive this and you're going to be blessed in the process. But it was a test, wasn't it? It was a trial. What do you think it looked like to him when he gets word from his scouts? There's like a million guys in the back door. And his first thought, Lord, what's up? Isn't that what we do? When we're up against something that's huge and beyond our ability to cope with in a certain sense, God! You know, and we're thinking, oh no, oh no, oh no. But our response would be, well, Lord, this is your deal, man. I'm right behind you. God, you know, don't let man have a victory over you. And you know, if we walk with the Lord and continue to just trust him, he'll give us the victory. I mean, worst case scenario, what's the worst that can happen to us as Christians? A million guys are parked in your backyard. Oh, I'm going to die. I guess I'll be seeing Jesus sooner than I thought. You know, what threat is that, right? But the bottom line is that God's going to get us through it one way or the other. And maybe we do die. Maybe we do, quote-unquote, lose the battle. But in losing the battle, where do we end up? We end up in his presence. We end up where we want to be anyway. What threat is that? And we get the greatest reward that we could ever get. God takes care of his children. He blesses his children. Now, one of the things that I see in this, and I see the contrast between Abijah, whose heart was not right completely with the Lord, and I see Asa, whose heart was right with the Lord, and I see God giving both of them victories. Now, if you come from a kind of a religious bent, you go, well, that's not right. I mean, the guy that walks with the Lord and does everything the right way ought to get, like, you know, more blessing, you know, and have a better life and all those things, because that's how we think. But, you know, Jesus told a parable about guys that got hired to work in a vineyard, remember? And some got hired in the morning for, they agreed on a penny a day. And then other guys got hired at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock and 12 o'clock and an hour before they closed down the shop. And they were all going to get paid the same thing. And, you know, when we get to heaven, we're all going to get the same thing. And nobody's going to be complaining. Well, Lord, I want another crown. You know? We're going to be so glad to be there. And the key to this thing, because you look at the differences again between Abijah and Asa, there are some distinctions there, but the bottom line is that they both had a relationship with the true and living God. Now, one of them didn't have a lot of peace in their lives. One of them had issues that they had to deal with and all kinds of stuff, okay? And the other one had peace. And he saw also God's hand of deliverance in his life and blessings there. They had two different kinds of lives in a certain sense, but the same end. And we're told in Psalm 34, verse 17, that the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. We have to understand what makes us righteous, because we think righteousness is like, well, if you wear a coat and tie and, you know, you show up at the right place on Sunday, then you're righteous, obviously, because, you know, the guy's dressed. You know, and we define righteousness based on all kinds of different things. But the Bible defines righteousness as Jesus. Jesus is the only one that's good. Jesus is the only one that's righteous. And if we're going to be righteous, our self-righteousness is not going to cut it. The only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we accept his righteousness, when we accept his sacrifice, when we accept his payment, our sin is imputed to him. He became sin for all of us, but then his righteousness is imputed to us, and we become the righteousness of God in God's eyes. And that's the righteousness that we're talking about. And it doesn't always look the same, you know, person to person. And I guess the real issue is do we have a personal relationship with Jesus? Have we accepted and received His righteousness into our lives? And are we pleasing to God that way? Because if we, that's where we start. And then we continue to walk with the Lord. And again, we're going to have our ups and downs, all these different things. But it's not based on how good we are. It's all based on how good He is and His faithfulness. But it begins with a personal relationship with Him. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to think about these things. To understand that apart from that, apart from our personal relationship with Jesus, we will perish. We will spend eternity separated from Him. That's what could happen. But what should happen is that we humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Lord, give me your righteousness. Then we can be with Him forever. And it's just that easy. If you have any questions about that, if you want to talk about it more, please come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about it. Better yet, pray. Ask the Lord to come into your heart, come into your life. Walk with Him. Walk with Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You, Father God, for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that You give to us. We thank You for the righteousness that You impart and impute to us. And Lord, help us to learn these lessons. Lord, help us like either one of these kings, Lord, to learn just to cry out to You because You're there and You're waiting for us. We love You, Lord. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.